Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read just four verses, just four. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 31. First Corinthians 11, 28, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And indulge me one more verse, please. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we are talking about our Reformation distinctives. We are a Reformed church, and we've been talking about what that means. So often today, we hear that Reformed churches, oh yeah, that means they're Calvinistic, right? Well, it does mean that, but it means so many more things. And so we have been studying some of our Reformed distinctives and how we differentiate from others and why we do, what the biblical basis for those things is. And we have been very thorough in this examination. I believe this is sermon, I don't know, number 47 or 8 or so in this series, and it is important. Why are we not all one denomination? Why are not all the Christian churches out there joined together in one denomination? And I like what John Murray said about that very question, oh, about a generation ago. Professor Murray said, well, you know, men just don't spend the time disagreeing on things that are not important. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? You know, we're going through a house remodel right now, and we're talking about aesthetics and you want this color or that color. And I don't know, most of you know me, you know that stuff does not, I just don't spend a lot of time on that. It's okay. You want that color? Great. You think that color looks better? Fantastic. It's okay. And those things can have a measure of importance to them. I mean, you know, if you came to me and said, we're going to paint it, you know, green with purple polka dots, I might have something to say. I might say, well, we might want to think about that a minute. But when it comes to the things of how we approach the Lord and how we worship Him, what we believe about Him, you see, these things are very important. And as Dr. Murray said, a generation ago, or maybe a little longer than a generation ago, men just don't really spend the time arguing and disagreeing. Arguing, perhaps, is too strong a word. Disagreeing, though, discussing from different points of view, things that are unimportant to them. They don't spend that kind of effort. We have spent that kind of effort here because we believe these things are important. We want to go everywhere this book takes us. And we want to do that without fear. So we want to know what it says, and we want to follow it. And we believe that in following it, that I have told you before, I'll tell you again, I am an unashamed Reformed Presbyterian. I believe that of all the expressions, quote-unquote, of Christianity on the face of the earth, that Reformed Presbyterianism is indeed the most biblical establishment that I have been able to find in the way I read the Scriptures. And I know that sincere men read them differently. Let them read them differently. We all must acquit our consciences before the Lord. So we have studied the areas of worship and music and worship and why we worship and how we worship and what worship is supposed to look like, our service unto God. We've talked about particular doctrines. We've talked about God's sovereignty. We've talked about Presbyterian church government, why we believe Presbyterian church government is biblical. And we've pointed to those scriptures. We've not just made these things up out of whole cloth. We've been studying Reformed sacramentology. In other words, what we believe as Reformed Christians about the sacraments and what they are, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, the importance of them, how we ought to think about them, what the Bible says about them, how that relates to church membership, what church membership is, and how that relates to the sacraments, and what it means to be a member of Christ, as the apostle describes it, and so on. And in all of this effort, we have tried, with varying degrees of success, I'm sure, to push away from ourselves the doctrines and commandments of men, and to gather close to ourselves the doctrines and commandments of God. And so we have been studying the Lord's Supper now for a few weeks, and as we have just completed our study of the Lord's Supper, we are now, last week, for our first week in this effort, we have embarked on the three things that we ought to be doing as participants in the Lord's Supper, and that is preparation, observation, and reflection. How we prepare to come to the Lord's table, what we do when we partake of the Lord's table, and what we think about after we have partaken of the Lord's Supper, in order that we might make a biblical and good use of that ordinance, that sacrament of the Lord. What is the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament? We talked about that earlier. Remember briefly that an ordinance is simply a commandment to be obeyed. A sacrament is a means of grace. That is, that the Lord Himself works. It's not just us doing something in the sacrament, but the sacrament encompasses a promise from the Lord that in a particular action that has been authorized directly by our Lord Jesus Christ, in that particular action, He has said that He will take those particular actions and use them as He stretches forth to us in those actions and assures to us those promises that He has made and those things that are signified by those actions. They are sealed to us. They are signified and sealed, that is, guaranteed to those who partake by faith. That's the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. And our dear Baptist friends, we love them. We disagree with them over that. Many Baptists don't believe in what we call sacraments. They believe in ordinances, right? Things that the Lord commanded that we are to obey. And we're all for ordinances. We like ordinances too. We have an agreement there. But when we take that next step and begin to speak of sacraments, we put ourselves at odds with some of our brothers who do not confess that there are such things as sacraments. So, we believe then that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Our confessional documents declare that. We believe that that word sacramentum, which is a Latin word, is a transliteration of the Greek word mysterion, which is seen in the New Testament, and it speaks of the oath and the promises that are all encompassed in those particular actions. So, with all of that being said then, we want to make use of that sacrament. And in making use of it, we want to do so by way of preparation, observation, and reflection. So we're still in preparation. And what does the Apostle Paul say in the text that we just read regarding preparation? What is proper preparation? What does it entail? And as we talked last week, let me just refresh your memory a moment. We talked about that whenever God's people went somewhere or to do something to, quote-unquote, meet with the Lord, that there was always a preparation that they were to do. Because it was assumed that they understood that they were meeting with the Holy God. And in meeting with Him, it was necessary that they not come, can I use a colloquial phrase, just get up off the couch and go see Him, right? You know what off the couch is? We used to talk about that when we were all in sports. You know, we'd get up and hit a home run, you know, and we'd say, oh yeah, we do that getting off the couch. We don't even need to prepare for that. That's just natural. Right? We ought not to just, quote unquote, get up off the couch in order to appear before the Lord. There was always preparation that was prescribed. And we looked at that last week. There were several instances in Scripture that we looked at where God's people were preparing themselves to meet with Him. In the Old Testament, this was surrounded with ritual. They were washing, right? They could not have any bodily issues. They couldn't be somehow defiled by dead bodies or other such things. And the Lord in that was teaching a church underage, a church in its minority, a church still interested in primary colors, if you will. The Lord was teaching them how that any approach to Him must be with holiness, must be with preparation. And so there was indeed a preparation that the people involved themselves in days of old, when they came to the Passover, when they came to the base of Mount Sinai, when they came to any of the holy ordinances of the Lord to meet with Him, the sacraments that He had instituted in those days. So then, we talked about what that preparation entailed, and that's kind of where we left off. And so now we are taking up the duty of self-examination, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul enjoins on us here. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And I don't know if you remember, we talked about the use of the word so, and how we have perverted that use in our modern language. We use it as an intensifier now, instead of a thus-ifier. Right? That when the Apostle Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, that what he means is, it is in your self-examination, in the context, within the context of self-examination, that you are preparing yourself to come to the Lord's table. Thusly, in this way, you shall eat the Lord's table. In what way? In the way of self-examination. Now, self-examination is not a new principle to us here at CCRPC. Neither is it something that is without precedent in the New Testament. It is indeed replete. It is something that we see often. And so if you remember, we looked at Psalm 26:4 last week, where the psalmist said, I will wash my hands in innocency, thusly, or so, will I compass thine altar. I'll draw near. I'll prepare myself by doing what? Washing my hands in innocency. In other words, we don't come hypocritically with guilt, with something that we, with a guilt that we don't care about or refuse to deal with, and so on. All right, well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the same apostle writing to the same church in a second letter talks about self-examination and gives it a particular direction, and I'd like to show you that. So if you'd turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The apostle there details a particular kind of self-examination. Now, we sang already from Psalm 139 today. What's interesting about Psalm 139 is that toward the end of that psalm, the psalmist asks for the Lord to examine him. And yet, at the beginning of that psalm, he says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. And so, let me just encourage you for a moment with regard to self-examination. I know that it's hard work. We're not very objective. It's a difficult thing to take a look at ourselves and really to pinpoint those things that we know are wrong, because we're so good at giving ourselves a break, aren't we? We're just so good at excusing ourselves. We're just so very good at giving reasons why we must be doing what we're doing, and that, well, we wouldn't, we'd really rather do something else, but, you know, we're just kind of forced into this situation here. You remember Saul, King Saul, when he was commanded to bring back nothing from his defeat of the Amalekites. And if you remember, he brought back the king, Agag, and several of their choice beasts for sacrifice, which was against the commandment of the Lord. And when confronted by Samuel with that, the first thing he did was, well, you didn't come at the right time. And the people, they were moving in that direction, and so I forced myself. You remember that? Now, we condemn Saul, and rightly so, for saying that. Because Saul was refusing to examine his own heart, giving himself a break, not dealing in honesty with what was going on in his mind, in his thinking. And yet, brothers and sisters, in our condemnation of Saul, ought not we to turn those guns upon ourselves from time to time? So, here, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, says this, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." It is an interesting passage, isn't it? Because the apostle gives a particular direction with regard to that self-examination. It's not just examine yourself and, you know, take your temperature. It's not just examine yourself and check your, you know, check to see if you, you know, if you can fog a mirror, if you got a heartbeat. Really, what he says is examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. He says this not to a group of folks that are outside the church. He says this to the church itself. He says this to even that more mature Corinthian church. This is the third letter that he's written to them. I know you say it's 2 Corinthians. I know, but it's the third letter. This is the third letter that Paul has written to the Corinthian church. And this is not at the beginning of his talk, but at the end of his talk. And so from that we infer several things. First of all, I would say this, that examining, self-examination, excuse me, is more a work of maturity than a work of infancy. A proper self-examination is really the province of a greater maturity and not a lesser maturity, not an infancy or minority. And that's an important point, isn't it? Because that is part of the reason that we don't bring very, very young children to the table of the Lord, because they must be able to examine themselves. They must be able to examine themselves of their being in Christ. And what does that mean? Examine yourselves whether ye are in the faith. And this whole section here, verses 5 and 6, speak of judging, and it uses these kinds of judgment terms. The term reprobate. You know what reprobate means? We think of, well, there's the elect and then there's the reprobate. Well, that's not exactly what the term reprobate means. Reprobate is the opposite of approved. Approved is something that is tested, and when it is tested, it is found to be competent for whatever it was tested for. Now, you know that in my other career, I'm an electrician. And we have these strictures that things must go through. We have what we call an Uncle Louis. You know what Uncle Louis is? Underwriters Laboratories, a UL. UL label that goes on things. And so these light fixtures, for example, or the electric panels back there in the corner, even these receptacles here along the wall, they all have Underwriter Laboratory approval on them. Which means that there's a particular test standard that has been set for them. They have been tested to that standard, and then they either pass or fail. These light fixtures, they came to us, and one of the first things the electrician looked for, if he understands what he's doing, is he's going to look for a UL label on those, because the authority having jurisdiction, the building department here in Wiley, is not going to approve those if they don't have an Uncle Louis on them. They don't have an underwriter's laboratory approval. That's what approval is. Something that is reprobate, however, is it's tested and it's found not to meet the standard. It is rejected. That's what reprobate means. It means it's rejected. And in the old days when Paul was writing this, normally this was written about pots. I know they had an Uncle Louis in their day too, but it had to do with pots and not light fixtures. So what they would do is the potter would make his pot, and he would turn it on his table, you know, and he would put his hand in it, and he would form it all, and then they would bake it. Now, sometimes those pots would come out of the baking process with imperfections in them, with cracks. And so a good potter, you know what he did with those? He threw them away, ground them up. But you know what those less than good potters did? They would fill in those cracks with wax so that they would look like they were just as good as any other pot. But they had those very deep fractures in the body of those pots. And so a good buyer, what a good buyer would do is he would take with him a very bright candle, very interestingly, and he would take that pot and he would hold it up and he'd put a candle down inside it. And then he would turn it around to see if he could see any glow, any light through the wall of that pot, of that vessel. And if he did, he would hand it back to the man and he'd say, ad docimus, reprobate. Proven out to be something other than what it's supposed to be. Not approved. Ad docimus. There's docimus, approved, and ad docimus, reprobate. Now, what the Apostle Paul does is he speaks right into that context. And speaking into that context, he tells us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. If we are coming to sit down at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is indeed not a leap of logic at all. It is, a matter of fact, a necessary step of logic to say that we must examine ourselves as to our faith, whether or not it is in Christ, to come to the Lord's table. Now you say, well, you know, Pastor, I did do that. I did that. I have a date in my Bible. Let me say, I turn to the front of my Bible, and I've got that date written down right here. Whatever that date is. And a lot of folks do that, don't they? They have a date when they confessed Christ. They made their first confession of faith. They asked Jesus into their hearts, they, you know, according to their understanding. And what all, you know, all of those things that people rely on. And they write them down, and they write down that date. And there are many good, otherwise good Bible teachers today telling people to look back to those dates. You know, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible tells us to look at what's going on now. Always. The Bible never tells us to look back to a particular thing that we have done in the past that will assure us of our salvation. The Bible always points us directly to self-examination to make sure, to ensure that our faith and hope is in Christ alone today. And then when we get up tomorrow, and that day, and the day after that, and you know where I'm going with that. Now the Bible does use past events. Very often, the Bible uses past triumphs to encourage us when we are in any kind of difficulty. But the Bible's use of the past is always to spur us on to faithfulness today. Not to grant us a faithfulness that we may not have today, but always to spur us on to the faithfulness of today. So we must always look to Christ. And so you say, well, here we are at CCRPC and we have the table of the Lord set at our morning service every week. Should we be examining our hearts every week to see that we are that our faith and hope is in Christ alone? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. That is part of what self-examination is. We must ensure that our faith and trust is in Christ alone. And I want to show you something else that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. So if you're still there, turn back with me a couple of chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, would to God that ye could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Excuse me. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." It's a very interesting passage there, because the Apostle Paul says, here's what I did. I came into Corinth. And it was through the preaching of the gospel that, you know, as I was sent by that presbytery in Antioch, and I came to Corinth and began preaching, started off in the synagogue. We were kind of kicked out of the synagogue, so we started a church. And starting that church then, many of you came at the preaching of that doctrine of Jesus Christ and who He is and who His Spirit is and what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And so, Paul says, what I did was I espoused you to one husband. My efforts, Paul says, were all designed to present you as a church to Christ, to your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to no other. To the true Christ. And some of us remember those days of the game shows where it's, will the real such and so please stand up, right? Because in Paul's day, there were false Christs accompanied with false spirits and preaching false gospels. And notice that the fear of the Apostle Paul there is, I am afraid that although I espoused you to that one true husband, Jesus Christ, that some other Tom, Dick, and Harry might come along, another Jesus, preaching another gospel with another spirit, and you might go off with him. And of course, the implication of that passage is that that would be to your destruction. And so, to that same church, just a couple of chapters later, the Apostle Paul says what? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Well, that duty of self-examination, brothers and sisters, is not a one-time event. It is something that accompanies us our whole lives long. We must ensure through examination that our faith and hope is in the real Jesus, the real Spirit, and the true gospel. And we must not settle for cheap imitations. The Apostle Paul, you remember, the same Apostle, told one of his traveling evangelists, young Timothy, that the time would come when they would not endure sound teaching, but that they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And I fear, brothers and sisters, that today there are many itching ears out there, and that the Jesus that is proclaimed and the gospel that is taught and the Spirit that is promulgated is not indeed the biblical version of that holy triplet that the apostle mentions here in 2 Corinthians 11:4. We must examine ourselves to see that our faith and hope is in the true Jesus Christ. There are certain things that we must believe about Him. You walk out on the street today, even here on the Lord's Day, you'll find people out there. They've been to church this morning, and you can catch up with them, and you ask, you know, tell me something about Jesus. Oh, he's a really nice man, a good teacher. I don't know how many of you have heard that. I've heard that several times. Oh, I love the ethic of Jesus Christ. I just love his ethics. It's just his followers I don't like. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that too. If we could all just love like Jesus loved. And then you begin to unfold with them the real Jesus, the Jesus that turned over the money changers' tables, the Jesus that built up a whip and whipped them out of the temple who were buying and selling in his Father's house, the Jesus that looked at the Pharisees and said unto them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Because it seems that we have this kind of collective fog when it comes to who the real Jesus is, that He is God, the second person of the Trinity, that He is the eternal Creator and the giver of the law, that He is the judge of all the earth, that He is indeed the God-man who came to earth and died to appease, to propitiate the wrath of His Father against all sin, and that He exhausted the wrath of that Father in such a way that there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, we don't get in Christ Jesus because we climbed up, but because He drew us in. And it is not by our own strength that we maintain our position, but as we have so learned our Lord Jesus Christ and received Him, that is by faith alone. We walk in Him also by faith alone. And it is His strength upon which we rely. And if left to ourselves, even for a nanosecond, we would fall away because we don't have the strength. It is that Jesus. And there are indeed many loose and cheap imitations running around on the landscape today that would attract your attention and your affections and your loyalties. So when we examine ourselves, we must confess particular things about Jesus Christ. That He is God, that He is eternal, that He is uncreated, that He is the creator of all things. I mean, the Bible is full of the things, the propositions, the attributes that belong to the real Jesus. The world has romanticized a long-haired and bearded hippie-looking teacher who was so kind as not to hurt a fly, someone the Buddhists could love. And yet, if Jesus were here today and the Dalai Lama was here, he would tell him to repent and to believe the gospel lest he perish eternally. The Jesus of the Scriptures is a Jesus that divides. He did say, I'm here to send a sword upon the earth. I'm here to set a man at variance against his father and against his mother. He said, if you're not with me, you're against me. I don't know how far we could go with this, but you know where I'm heading. I'm heading into this, that we must know the right Jesus. And so when we say that we must examine ourselves as to what we believe about Christ. And does it indeed comport with the Scriptures? Or is it something that we've made up and called it Jesus? And we must do that continuously. We must do that as we prepare to come into commune with Him. What if you were at your house and someone rang the doorbell and you opened the door and a man was dressed in a tuxedo and he handed you this card and he gave you an invitation and you opened up that invitation and it said, you are respectfully invited to this particular dinner at this particular address where you will meet with, and I fill in the blank, whoever it is that you'd like to meet with. And so you show up at that dinner and to sit down with that person that you have been so much looking forward to dining with and conversing with and communing with. And you sit down and then he comes in and sits down and it's not the person you expected at all. It's someone completely different. All of the imaginations that you had built up about this man dashed in a moment. You have realized that you didn't know him at all. Or even someone with a different name comes in. You see the illustration here. We are invited to dine at the table of Jesus Christ. It is a covenantal and kingly table, and it is by invitation only. He comes and sends out His invitation for those to come and to sit and to dine with Him. And when we come in, who are we expecting to dine with? The real Jesus or another? As part of our preparation, we must search the Scriptures. And no, we don't need to search the Scriptures every week. But we must do it at least one time so that we have those propositions in our mind of who the real Christ is. And we have an expectation to come and to meet with Him and no other. We must examine ourselves, first of all, then, of the knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ. I'm relying heavily on the comments of the old divine Thomas Ridgely here. Let me read to you some of the things that Mr. Ridgely teaches. That man is not in Christ who is an utter stranger to His person, to His nature, to His offices, to the design of His coming into the world, and the spiritual benefits purchased by His death. In other words, it must be the Christ of the Scriptures upon whom man casts his eternal welfare and no other. This is why we do not permit the ignorant to come to the table of the Lord. And when receiving someone to the table for the first time, questions concerning the person and work of Christ ought to be asked and answered biblically. But as we examine ourselves also, even after that initial coming to the table of the Lord, we must make sure that our faith has not moved off of the sincerity that is in Jesus Christ, that that original Christ to which we were espoused through the preaching of the gospel must be our continual confession. There are indeed many errors floating around today. We must limit those errors, our participation in those errors. Now, there are some of us, you know, it's our job to refute the gainsayers. We have to wade through that garbage in order to throw it away. But brothers and sisters, I'll tell you that I have talked to people out there who are ignorant of the true Jesus Christ and who are listening to greater ignorance. And they are indeed, if I can use an earlier metaphor, following in that rut that will lead them astray. Must not be our bent. We must indeed look for and set our hope in the one true Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, what is our posture? What is our posture toward Christ and His gospel? And once again, let me give you the benefit of Mr. Ridgely. That man is not in Christ who has never seen his need of his saving benefits or believes that there is salvation in any other or in another method than in Christ's grace. He also is not in Christ who obstinately refuses his government and commandments. When you examine yourself, not only of your being in Christ, but examine yourself with regard to your disposition toward Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, as I've said before, we're not going to find perfection in any of these things. We're going to find places where we do resist His government, where we do not follow after His commandments, where we see those commandments and recognize our duty, and we do press ourselves into those duties, but it is not with the kind of cheerfulness and joy that we ought to have. Sometimes it's even with grief and grudging obedience. And these things speak of our weakness. When we examine ourselves and we find such things, does that not itself grieve you? Does that not itself break your heart? Does that not itself teach you that you are still in this veil of flesh and in need of Christ's ongoing saving work? And sanctifying you and changing you and drawing you to Himself. We will not find perfection. But will we find brokenness for our sins? Will we find grief in that we have grieved our Master? Will we find disappointment in ourselves that we have disappointed Him in His commandments and in our obedience? These are the kinds of things that we look for. But if we despise His government, how can we be? How can we call Him our King if we despise His government? If we flaunt our disobedience to His laws, to His commandments? If we trace how closely we can come to the edge of sin without sinning, rather than to avoid every appearance of evil? You understand that we're commanded that, right? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you will. This is one of those places where we used to like to build up our verse count in memory work. Right? You can sit down in maybe an hour or even less. You can memorize 6 or 8 verses because they're these short, pithy sayings, right? You remember these? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Notice verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. You know what the Greek of this verse means? Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's what it means. The original doesn't give you a break here. Not only are we to abstain from evil, we're to abstain from the appearance of evil. Not only are we to not only are we not to fall over the edge into sin, we're to stay away from the edge. We're not to give the impression to others. I mean, this is what it means to love God and to love His commandments. This is what it means to be in Christ. Because Christ said what? If you love me, you keep my commandments. Not, you see how close you can come to breaking them without breaking them. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And this is all, once again, brothers and sisters, a part of our self-examination. We examine ourselves that our faith is in the true Jesus Christ of Scripture. And we examine ourselves to look upon our own disposition toward that true Christ. Is there a heart in you that beats for Jesus Christ? Is there a desire and affection that above all else you desire to obey Him, and that your halting and failing efforts are a grief to you? I think that Christians all too often today get the I'm okay, you're okay thing going. You know, our Puritan forefathers were not that way at all. Instead of I'm okay, you're okay, it was more like I'm a sinner and so are you. They wanted us, and I think rightly so, to spend time thinking about our sins. That we would be humbled for them. And especially as coming to the table of the Lord, that we examine ourselves concerning that our faith is truly in Christ and that we are disposed in the inner man toward Him. That what He commands, we endeavor to do to the best of our understanding. That when we don't understand, we endeavor to get it cleared up. You know, sometimes don't we kind of live in a happy ignorance of Christ and His commands? There's a saying, right? We used to see it on the National Forest signs when we would drive up into the forest in California. I haven't seen National Forest signs around here. Imagine. But in California, you know, we had those mountain ranges top to bottom there, and we would drive up into there, and there would be, you know, signs about whether or not you could have a fire, and you know, campsites by permit only, and campfires by permit only, and check in with the ranger station, and so on. And every now and then, there'd be this one sign and say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And what did that do if you were a camper? Well, I guess I better find out what the law is, huh? Because there's going to be punishment if I break that law, even if I don't know it, that I won't be able to plead, well, I didn't know that, Mr. Ranger. What about God's commandments? Especially those commandments that are not restrictive but for our good, God's commandments, right? I mean, the commandments of the ranger, sometimes we might look at that and we say, well, that's so the ranger won't have to go through extra work. But the commandments of God, they're all good for you and all good for me. And so if those commandments are all good for us and not evil for us at all, would we not endeavor then, in our ignorance, to study, to know what our duty is more and more? And when we examine ourselves, are we looking for that kind of forwardness, that kind of eagerness to study, to know what our duty is? When we come to the table of the Lord, then, and I am indeed bringing this to a close, this first thing that we ought to do, self-examination, we examine ourselves, first of all, of whether or not we are in Christ Jesus, the true Jesus Christ. And that is that we look upon our heart and we say, will the real Jesus please stand up? We look to Him alone. We look to His gospel alone. That gospel that says, you are coming to a table in which it is witnessed to you that you have done absolutely nothing for your salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything for you. You needed a perfect righteousness to stand before God. He lived that. You needed a sacrifice. You needed something for which your sins could be atoned for so that that burning wrath of God could be settled. He did that. He did that. You needed someone to open your understanding, because naturally you were disinclined to hear him. Naturally you would not hear him. Naturally your mind was enmity, hatred against him, against his commandments, against his gospel. The offense of the cross was indeed offensive to you. You needed someone to change your mind. He did that. He did that too. Is that the Jesus to whom you come? Is that the Jesus that you have in your heart, in your understanding, when you come to the table of the Lord? It must be the real Jesus Christ and the real gospel that you proclaim, profess, and believe. And then, are you disposed toward that Jesus Christ? Is there a welling up of thankfulness to Him for what He has done for you? Is there a welling up of thankfulness to Him for His so great salvation? Or do you find that you think these commandments and laws are rather restrictive? That to follow Jesus Christ is not the happiest course you can describe? Brothers and sisters, we're not going to find perfection in our self-examination. But we ought to find the real Jesus Christ. We ought to find the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to find a halting and failing and yet growing love for Him and for His commandments. Self-examination, then, is the first step of preparation. And we're going to talk about self-examination with regard to Christ and His gospel, which we've done today. The next time we meet, we're going to examine ourselves pertaining to our sins and wants. Our sins and wants. And let me just, in closing, read for you the outline that we're following from our confessional documents, the larger catechism. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by their examining themselves of their being in Christ, examining themselves of their sins and wants, examining themselves of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, examining themselves of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, examining themselves by renewing the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. You see, we're not making these things up. This is what our Westminster divines believe the Bible taught. When the Apostle Paul said, "Let a man examine himself, and so, in this way, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You know, self-examination is not... How do I say this? Let me say it intelligently rather than stumbling over it. Self-examination is such an obvious fact to even unregenerated human nature that it is a virtue in almost all cultures. Socrates, you remember Socrates? Or as one man said, "Oh yeah, I read the Greeks. I love reading Socrates." Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Even that old unbeliever saw that. Brothers and sisters, let us be indeed Christian in our self-examination, and especially as we come to the table of the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that Thou wouldst grant to us, when we come unto Thee, especially at Thy table to commune with our Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou wouldst grant us a proper, a right self-examination according to the words of the Apostle, that we might examine ourselves of our being in Christ, of our knowledge and desire after Him. And as we have heard from Thy Word this day, we trust, our Father, that these things have been convicting to us, and we pray that in that conviction we would not be led into despondency and despair and into giving up and throwing up of our hands. Instead, our Father, we pray that by thy word and spirit thou wouldst encourage us to the difficult and yet happy duty of self-examination, and that we might find, as we examine ourselves, that it is indeed the real Jesus Christ that we believe in, the real gospel upon which we have cast the eternal disposition of our souls.